2 days ago, as you know, I was so shocked that the time passed fast, and yesterday I spent my time finishing what should have been finished the day before. There were really three subjects announced that I was going to speak on. The first is on the godliness that you and I should show in our lives as born-again Christians, as turned unto the Lord and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second, to the way in which God then builds up his kingdom in this world, and the kingdom of God set over against the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Antichrist, that surely is going to come and manifest itself at the time when sin's restraint is taken away. And then the last was going to be the wonderful hope. Now, it seems to me that these last three subjects can rather conveniently be grouped together in two. I'm not going to say very much, I think, about the kingdom as such, the way in which God builds his kingdom here, the way in which that kingdom becomes manifest in the hearts and in the lives of God's dear children, the way in which they live out that kingdom life not only as individuals, but also in the church and elsewhere where they demonstrate corporately a witness for the blessed Savior. I think much of that kingdom message can be incorporated in the message of tomorrow, the last one, the wonderful and the glorious hope. So we're going to address ourselves largely to the question, what is the Reformed conception of piety, of godliness? And we could go through the whole New Testament and find constantly that wherever sound doctrine is emphasized, it is stressed in order that you and I may grow in godly living. And I want to read just a few verses, this time from the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and particularly this verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Then a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we bless him? Which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept or preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And all the rest of this epistle is really a practical commentary. Now, what Peter has emphasized here is the glorious message of salvation that leads us from strength to strength until at the last we are with God. Every time that a Christian looks at the world around him, he is tempted to look at it with mixed emotions. From one point of view, there is so much in life that dismays us and distresses us. Apparently, godlessness is rampant. It seems that so many people turn a deaf ear unto the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we witness to them, we don't seem to get through. They know that we are Christians, but our Christianity, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his most precious blood, and even more, our obedience of faith that springs from faith, is a mystery to them. So immediately they tell us that we're harsh and that we're rigid, that we're uncompromising, that we really don't have a heart for people. That, I say, dismays and distresses us. Yet, on the other hand, when we turn truly to the Word of God, there is so much that gives encouragement and hope. In fact, that puts strength in our soul, that gives unto us that which we need for daily life. I'd like to set before you in this morning that, after all, the truly Reformed Christian is the most optimistic of all people. It's not the optimism of Pollyanna. It's not the optimism of evolution. It's not the optimism that comes because we happen to have many conveniences and comforts that our forefathers didn't have. But it is the optimism that is born of faith, faith in the sovereign God. Because whenever we talk about God, we talk in one and the same breath about our relationship unto Him, and that spells godliness. And so especially a Reformed Christian, knowing that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has all the reins of government in His hand, ought to be the most cheerful and courageous person in the world. In fact, we ought to be thankful that we are living in the times in which we are living. I know there are godless times. Formerly there was much godlessness abroad in the world, but I think that nowadays we are facing a double enemy. We find not only godlessness among people who aren't committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find a growing temptation to play around with godlessness right within the church of our Savior. It's not merely that we have carnal Christians. It's not merely that from time to time there is backsliding in your life and in my life, which is arrested only by the grace of God, but it is that the churches and the church leaders so often are compromising with the positions of godlessness. We find that many times churches have been in the lead when facing the social and the moral problems of today, compromising the standards of the Word of God. Quite the contrast to what we found in Calvin's day. And Calvin and the pastors around him and the small number that at first were committed to the gospel of sovereign grace in Geneva had to face the issues in that day and in that particular place. They believed that the gospel was in and through them a salt and a leaven and a light. And it took but a few decades, and Geneva came to be known as the most Christian city in the entire continent of Europe, and its influence was felt for generations to come. That's why the answer to the problem of the church reaching out into the midst of the world and bringing men unto the gospel of salvation will not be answered, say, by Fletcher's situational ethic. It's not going to be answered by any kind of compromise. We have to begin to understand once again that the gospel has to be a leaven in our life. That if we believe in the God of sovereign grace and grace only, that then the fruits of faith are going to be abundant, and the basic fruit is that of obedience unto the Word of God. There is, of course, a problem that every once in a while arises when it comes to this question of the obedience of faith. You notice that Peter has talked about that in the second verse. He's trying to encourage these Christians. They were facing a situation somewhat similar to ours. They were there in that vast Roman Empire scattered through provinces in Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Galatia, and others. These people had heard the gospel and received it with a great deal of joy. But they weren't ready for the fact that as soon as a person receives the gospel with much joy, there are also tears, and tears not only for one's own sin, but tears because of the persecutions that are bound to arise. The misunderstandings and the suspicions of which Pastor Carson spoke so eloquently last night. The fact that we know that much of the criticism that the world levels against us is a true criticism, so that every day we have to humble ourselves again. Every day, like the publican, we have to stand in a corner, smite upon our breast, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet, you know, the Christian life isn't a life as you find among some of the hyper-Calvinists who dwell so exclusively upon the doctrine of misery on account of sin, that they're down, down, down in a deep, dark pit, and you never can get them out again. The Christian experience may indeed often begin with the thunders of Sinai and the pointing finger of God at our heart that we are those sinners. But the Christian life takes hold in simple and childlike and trembling faith of the promises of God. And it prays the prayer,
the beautiful prayer, O Lord, take me as I am and make me what I should be. That's why I think it's so beautiful that Peter in that second verse, first of all, lays the groundwork and says, now you're elect. And he doesn't mean merely an election from all eternity. It's something that's very static. It's something that's way up there, hidden in the mists of the mind of God, to which none of us can ever attain. But it is an election that God works out so that a Christian is called with an irresistible and a quickening and a gracious and a pervasive calling. It is a calling from a father to a wayward and a wandering child. And when, like the prodigal, we by the grace of God stand up and say, I will arise and go unto my father. And before we've taken a half dozen steps, we have found that the father has already approached us and he throws his arms around us and he kills the fatted calf. All the benefits and the blessings of the covenant of grace. That produces the change of sanctification. Because basically when we talk about the godly life, we are talking about sanctification. You know, there are some Christians that are always glorying in their justification. Free from the law, free from the curse of the law, free from the penalties of the law, and that through Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful. But that's only one lesson that God teaches his children in the school of life. These are the people that shy away from salvation, and possibly because they have heard altogether too often a humanistic, a Pelagian, or an Arminian interpretation of sanctification. The notion that after all, you know, God gets us started, but then he lets us alone on this great, often thorny, and dark path of life, and we stumble and fumble around, and we have to do it in our own strength. They make of this business of salvation a kind of a cooperative venture. If I had time this morning, I would want to emphasize that so many of these questions are playing free will out over against the sovereignty of God, or the responsibility of man over against his inherent inability and weakness, all stem from a wrong view of God in his relationship to this world. They look upon God and man always as in competition. And they forget what the Bible says so very clearly through the words of the Apostle Paul, that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And that surely God is antagonistic to the sin of man, to the sin that he finds in the structures of society in consequence of man's disobedience. And is in opposition also to these horrible consequences of sin, such as war and sickness and death. That there is in this sense a benevolence, a concern, a love, a grace of God, if you will, that encompasses the whole created order. So that God is busy with his glorious work of redemption. And that redemption isn't simply that we are loosed from our sins. It's that first of all. Not only that we are freed from the burden of our guilt, but we're renewed and we're restored unto the image of God, which we see so perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I just want to sketch rather briefly something about this godly life. I'm going to begin with a very brief quotation that I think is one of the most striking quotations that I've ever read concerning the relationship between justification and sanctification. And why I like it is because it's so simple and so striking. You know, the problem is that when a man becomes, or a woman becomes, or a child becomes truly converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ, he faces two awful dangers. Two temptations that gnaw away at his mind and at his heart. The one temptation is that of neo-nomianism. What a big bad word, huh? And the other is that of, and another big bad word, antinomianism. A very simple word, really. The word nomian comes from law. And then the law of God, not just a law that is rule upon rule and precept upon precept, so many do's and so many don'ts, they're all there in the Bible, but they're all embedded in that Torah, that covenant law of God. And a person realizes that he can't keep that law of God, and so he turns into the Lord Jesus Christ, and he finds there his salvation. But the trouble is that then that law of God comes unto him again, and some people then reduce the whole of the Christian life to a neo-nomian life, a new law life. You mayn't do this, you must do that, into all its various details, so that the book of regulations becomes so great, and your time is so preoccupied studying all these do's and don'ts, sometimes with a trembling conscience, and moreover, more often with a hardened heart, that you can't see the Lord Jesus Christ whom you have confessed. And over against that, you've got the antinomians, and they're much more numerous, of course. They're against the law. They talk about this business of being free from the law, you know. You haven't got anything to do with it anymore. So that a Christian can go pretty much whichever way he wants. And some people try to salve their conscience by saying, let your conscience be your guide, but your conscience isn't a trusted guide. Not even, my dear friends, after you and I have been genuinely converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We only see in part, we only know in part. And even more than that, we have to many times in bended knee cry out with the Apostle Paul so that we see the struggle and experience the pains of Christian growth and development. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? As we experience after our conversion, much more painfully often than before our conversion, that we lie in the midst of death, that we're surrounded by it on every hand, not just this physical death, but our spiritual alienation and separation from God, producing so often barrenness, coldness, hardness of heart, so that our prayers don't seem to rise higher than the ceiling at times. They become very stereotyped, and we turn away from our devotions empty. Well, about this contrast, or about these two great enemies, your own Dr. Thornwell, whose collected writings ought to be republished and ought to be spread abroad, has said the following. He's talking here about the Christian life, the gospel in our life. This gospel of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ, and he says, the gospel, like its blessed master, is always crucified between two thieves. The legalist of all sorts on the one hand, and the antinomian on the other. The former, that is the neo-nomian or the legalist, robbing the Savior of the glory of his work for us, because he thinks he's got to add to salvation. He's got to somehow fill up the work of Jesus Christ by doing his own good works and his own strength. So robbing the glory of the work of the Savior for us. And the antinomian, the one who is against the law, who says, oh, just go your own way, you're free in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is fine. The bright rosy dawn when I first knew the Lord Jesus Christ is with me, rising perfectly and without any problem unto a full day. He says, Dr. Thornwell, that other thief, robs the Savior of the glory of his work in us. So very briefly, I want to first of all say, now what is this Christian life? I'm going to sound a little bit like these four spiritual laws, I'm afraid, and some of you are going to outlaw me, and a few others of you may say, well, now that's the way to do it. But I think we've got to understand what godly life is really all about. And I'll do it from the point of view of the thieves. You want to know what true godliness is? You first got to know something about the prerequisites. What is the prerequisite? Very briefly, it is this. With all we have now sovereign grace unto salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformed people have always stressed, and that without any stint, not unless you have some kind of a doctrinal, but as a teaching acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ and that wonderful plan of salvation, you can't develop a godly life. In all the early Reformed seminaries, schools of the prophets, ethics, that is, the teaching concerning morality and the moral life and the theory of what is the good life, was totally integrated with dogmatic or doctrinal theology. They were two sides of one and the same penny, just as you find in the New Testament. Paul so often, and Peter, and even the other epistle writers, begin by setting forth a wonderful way of salvation, but then they draw the practical consequence, and they draw that for all of life. And so the prerequisite for any godly life is a personal, heartfelt, but also intellectual understanding, be it rather brief, be it at times somewhat superficial, but always central, of the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that all is of grace, beginning, middle, and end. Well, number second, the path. How then am I saved under service? How can I respond properly to that wonderful grace of God? And the answer of the Reformed Christian is always the Holy Bible, which is adequate, sufficient, totally sufficient for faith and practice, for the whole of our life. And that's why a Reformed Christian doesn't like an Arminian, and sad to say, doesn't like some of our good Lutheran brethren and sisters play out the law element over against the gospel element in the Scripture. You know, the Christian undergoes a whole series of conversions, based, of course, on the first basic radical conversion. But he's got to get converted in his mind, too. He's got to get converted with regard to that Scripture, that law of God, that covenant revelation, that testimony of God. I am Jehovah thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, no other gods and no idolatry and no false swearing and no adultery and all the rest in the whole Bible in its moral emphasis is nothing but a commentary on those Ten Commandments. Well, the Christian, first of all, is turned away from that law in this sense, that he realizes that that law is a burden which he can never, never bear. That it faces him with responsibilities to which he can never answer. That it loads him down with horrible guilt because he has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, and that against every one of the commandments. And he has to come as a penitent at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I haven't kept one of your commandments. I'm not worthy. He turns his eyes upward and he finds the gospel in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, whose blood cleanses from all sin, whose death takes away our debt. Well, that's our justification. That's the beginning, and that's very important. That's the foundation. But you see, then the Christian gets converted right back to the law. There are some people that can't understand that Old Testament. I read part of it to you the other day, you will remember, from the Psalm 19. Mother's ordinances and testimonies of the Lord, sweeter than honey and more to be desired than such honey and then fine gold. Or Psalm 119, which is a commentary on it, oh, how love I thy law. But why does the Christian love the law? Because being genuinely regenerated, converted, turned unto God, also with his mind he begins to understand that that law that once was a minister unto death for him, that once loaded him down with a burden too heavy to bear, becomes sweet in his inward parts, for he finds that law now written by the grace of God upon the tables of his heart. And that becomes the pattern. And that's why, of course, all moral issues, for personal morality as well as for social morality, have to be answered and answered solely on the basis of the Word of God that makes us wise unto salvation, that gives unto us the wisdom that we need to face daily life. The third, of course, is the power. That's a pretty important business. Now, how can I, born again indeed, but still living in the flesh, still finding myself in this sinful world, still upon self-examination, experiencing that in my members there are two laws that seem to war against one another, find strength to follow this pattern so that I may serve the God of all this? And the answer is the blessed Holy Spirit. He's Christ's ministry within us. He is the one who has not only quickened us unto life, but by that quickening unto life, he has opened our mind, which was shut unto the things of God. And he has most powerfully and effectively, but also sweetly, molded and bent our will so that it now begins to delight in the things of God. and he stirs up holy affections within us. For which reason a Christian indeed looks to God and his wonderful electing grace as a ground and foundation, and he turns in thanksgiving and in adoration to God's love in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, suffering and dying on the cross and raised for our justification, as to the one in whom is the answer to all of his need. But he experiences that one and the same time that this Jesus Christ has earned, has merited for us that Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit dwells in us, never to depart from a child of God. The one thing that we have to learn in godly living, therefore, is this dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which requires of us that we heed him as he opens the word unto us and don't quarrel and argue with what he teaches. Because he's the author of that word too, as we saw yesterday. And that we don't quench his activities within us by all kinds of rationalizations. That we begin to experience what it is to be led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always leads us into and according to the pattern of the Scripture. But then I want to make quite a few observations by and by about the pervasiveness of this godliness. Because there, I think, is something of the genius, something of the uniqueness of the Reformed thing. And I'll come to that in just a moment, but I do want to observe that what God really does in reconstructing, renewing, restoring our life is to do it in its totality. It isn't just a question that Jesus is added to our life and now we have a ticket of entry into the kingdom of heaven by and by upon our death. But this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and shows its glory to us, transforms our mind, transforms our heart, transforms our will, transforms our affection. I don't happen to believe in the faculty psychology that you can divide a person like so many pieces of pie, but I want to show you something of the many-sidedness of it. And he does that in our total relationship, because what God is concerned with is that his glory shall be spread abroad throughout all the earth. That in our lives and through our lives, the marvelous power of grace is to be daily demonstrated, so that we shall be, to use the word of Paul, epistles. Epistles written with such a hand that they can be read of all men. You see, you can tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between a person who is genuinely converted and one who is not converted. Remind of the little story of Spurgeon. Remember his marvelous ministry in London. The many people who came to conversion under that ministry. Well, he grew somewhat old, and the older he became, the more he felt the need of taking his evening constitutional. Upon one occasion, he was getting to be a fairly old man. He was taking that evening walk close to his residence, and ahead of him he saw a man tottering, palpably under the influence of strong drink. He noticed that the man finally couldn't stand up. He leaned against a lamppost and slumped almost to the sidewalk, and by that time Dr. Spurgeon was there and tried to help him a bit. The drunk looked up. He hadn't lost all of his faculties yet. He said, "Well, well, the Reverend himself, and am I glad to see you. You know, 2 weeks ago I was converted under your preaching." Spurgeon turned to him and says, "I can well believe that if God had converted you, you wouldn't be in this precise state." There has to be something of that pervasiveness. But I find that the prospect, and we'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow, the great hope that we have, that not only we as individuals, but together with all God's dear children, shall be gathered together in the new heavens and in the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, to serve God in perfection. As Peter says, "Yes, you're in manifold trials now. I know your burdens, I know your sorrows, I know how your faith is tempted, because you don't understand God's leadings with you. But I want you to remember, first of all, that you've got an inheritance, incorruptible, and it's reserved up there with God at his right hand in Jesus Christ. It's got your name on it. in the name of all God's children. You've got a right to it through the precious blood, the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. But remember, says Peter, you also are being preserved right here, kept. And kept what? Unto the unveiling, the time when Christ returns. And we shall be then unto full glory and honor. Well, now coming back again to this fourth, which I think is a rather important point in what is the godly life, after all, we face the question, now how does this grace of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, manifested so clearly in the Scripture for our doctrine and for our conduct, begin to work in life? It's going to be a poor illustration, I'm afraid, but it's about the best I can do. You've got God, as we've seen, self-containing, eternal, triune God. And it makes a wonderful, wonderful work. He encompasses that whole world, and he impenetrates that whole world at every point. At the center of that world, he has placed man as his vicegerent, created in his image to have dominion, to serve God in all things. As all of us know, man in all of his relationships has apostatized from God. That's the consequence of sin. So this whole world lies in darkness, not only but in slavery. The devil has entered into this world in and through man. And now what does God do when he does his great, marvelous, saving work of grace? Well, he doesn't come from the periphery to the center. He always does a decisive and a determinative work. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the fullness of that plan of redemption, strike into the individual, into the heart of the individual. Call regeneration, the renewal from within, the inward parts. So that all parts of a man, all aspects of his life, become suffused with that grace. You know, when I was a little boy, I was taught by my parents to pray for a new heart. I was about 3 when I learned that, and that really puzzled me. I asked what a heart was, you know. Well, my daddy told me that a heart was a very, very important thing inside of me that kept me alive. But you know, a new heart, I kind of wondered, well, was God going to somehow take that heart that was inside of me out of me, whether it was a kind of an operation? Well, when I began to know something of the Lord's work, I understood, of course, what the Scriptures have to say. Out of the heart are the issues of life. It is the seat of the person. And it is that heart that has to find rest for itself, and it finds rest for itself only in God and his marvelous work of grace. So that the heart is changed, then the mind is going to be changed too, and we're going to start bringing our thoughts into captivity to the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are revealed in the Scripture. Then our will is no longer our own either, because if my heart belongs unto the Lord, then I belong unto the Lord. And then with regard to any decision that I have to make, my prayer is to be, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I have to seek to do his will and to abide in his will. And then I can't love the things of self and the things of the world. Then I begin to understand what the Scripture says by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, so that my affections also must be kindled and renewed in such a way that God is praised. But God does a lot more than just take so many individuals. An individual is a really complicated business, and that's why it's so hard to teach a good anthropology. A good doctrine concerning man. We're always looking at man through poor lenses. We're always emphasizing just one part of man's life. Man stands in all kinds of relationships. Member of a family. Should belong to the church. He's got a job to do, so he's involved in the economic sphere. He lives in a state. An organized form of government, a community. He's got all kinds of neighbors, some of them converted and some of them non-converted. He's got his hobbies and his recreation. He's the product of a certain kind of culture. And he also contributes to that culture willy-nilly. And now, from out of the heart, as the individual is restored unto God, the influence of that grace, which is like leaven in the lump, which is as light shining in a dark place, which is as salt that bites through and flavors, gives into these relationships. And that's the way God causes His kingdom to come. His kingdom isn't something that you can touch with a hand. His kingdom isn't something that you can analyze with a microscope. The kingdom of God is within us. It's the royal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He who was given for our propitiation is indeed the Savior who sets us free. But our freedom is a freedom under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's indeed our prophet to show us the right way. He's the priest who has sacrificed Himself for us and ever lives to make intercession for His own. But He is also our King, and we are safe, and we are truly free only when we are under His Lordship. And I was thrilled when I picked up the catalog for the Reformed Theological Seminary. This isn't going to cost them anything for advertising either this morning. To notice that they unequivocally and clearly state what they understand to be, yes, their position, but also their aim. They're going to train ministers for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then part four says something about the evangelical mission of the church. And this has warmed the cockles of my heart. I got some of them, you know. Because this is one of the big problems. May a church get into this area, you know? For example, start controlling the state. Can the church dictate to the family that these Christians would gather together within the church? And in my tradition, they talk so much about this sphere sovereignty idea and about this cultural mandate idea, and I buy it, but I haven't got time to explain all this, but I find it in simple language here. The scriptural mandate of the church requires it to promote the glory of God and the salvation of sinful man through worship, evangelism, missions, Christian nurture, and the ministry of compassion. And they say, is that all? No, this is the catalog. The Christian individually, I think there isn't any one of us who wouldn't buy that, but I hope you can buy the next phrase too. The Christian individually and in association with others, and this means, of course, like-minded believers, has an obligation to function in all spheres of life by developing and practicing the full implications of a Christian view in every human relationship and in all aspects of society life under the Lordship of Christ. But the church as an institution should not presume to enter into areas of activity where it has neither calling nor competence. That's precisely what was taught ever since, not quite so clearly and fully, but since the days of Calvin. This is the Reformed position. A Christian doesn't cubbyhole himself and say, "Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, I'm getting so sick and tired of this misery in the world. It's such a bad, bad situation. And I dread these signs of the times, and Lord, they're just too much for me to bear. Just take my poor soul out of here." Oh, no. A Christian is an optimist. He's got an unquenchable desire to serve the Lord as long as the Lord keeps him. And he's going to try and serve the Lord, yes, in his individual life. And that's why he's got to examine his heart. Am I truly born again? Am I truly Christ? Has that grace of God really gripped and renewed me? And then he tests his own individual life. And then together with fellow Christians, they do work in these various spheres. That's why the church is so tremendously important. But woe unto any church that starts to be a political thing. Woe unto any church that thinks its great duty is first of all to promote good housing. Individual Christians are called upon to stand for the principles of justice and righteousness and equity, but they function there in a different capacity. This is the biblical notion that has come to its own, it seems to me, best in our Calvinistic tradition of office. Of ministry, because the word office is really ministry. This is your service. And it's a service to God. The service that begins by offering up your heart. And you say to God, "Here I offer my heart to Thee, O Lord. And in that my whole life, and my life not only as an individual, but my life and all of its relationship, I want that glory of your grace in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to begin to shine in my life. I want others to see that I am thine. I want the Holy Spirit so to take hold of me and lead me into the Scriptures that I may know what to do and what I mayn't do in my family, in my business, in my recreation, in my use of money, in all my contacts, so that others may say of me and of my family and of my fellow Christians what the Jews noticed when they heard and saw the disciples. They took note that they had been with Jesus. And so it should be with us. That's a godly life. It is the vertical line that controls our life, but it controls our life not in lightning flashes and not just in occasional mystical experiences, but it controls us as we walk horizontally through this world in every department, as individuals and together as God's people, irrespective of what precise denomination we may belong to, because we are to be to the praise of God. They have to take note that we've been with Jesus, that we're godly people, and that we aren't going to fall into that neo-nomianism or into that antinomianism. They're the thieves. Ornwell has said, the thief on the one hand crucifies afresh. The glory of the work of Christ for us. The other crucifies daily the glory of the work of Christ in us. What he does by sovereign grace through his Spirit is to make a new man, a new woman, a new child, who in company together as strangers and pilgrims on this earth spend their time occupying until they're released. That, it seems to me, is real godliness, growing godliness, daily godliness that never puts us to shame.